Title of this message today is one of two options I had. I had the best sermon on humility ever preached, or Unity Through Humility, The Path to Complete Joy in Christ. And I was mature and I went with the second one. Unity Through Humility, The Path to Complete Joy in Christ. And so this is the Philippians chapter 2 that we're finally coming into now. Just a reminder, chapter divisions mean absolutely nothing other than it's a convenient way to kind of give you a reference point to know where you're supposed to turn. But this is an extension of what Paul has just been saying previously in Philippians chapter 1, in which Paul has been in this book, which I have reminded you over and over, is a joyful book. He has, in this book, 16 occurrences of the word joy. And he challenges them to be joyful. And he says things such as, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Like, who says that? Paul does. This is his language, because he is so full of joy. And this should be our language. We should be the most joyful people on earth because we have been given the good news of Jesus Christ. We have been given salvation and life in him. And so this is a joyful book. And when we look at it, though, we see in this particular passage, he says that he wants them to complete or to fulfill his joy. And so the wording there, I got this cup from Gail. It says, be careful or you will end up in my sermon. Appropriate pastor cup. So this is a warning to you. Be careful or you may end up in a sermon illustration. And Paul is using a word here that gives the understanding of, okay, you know what? My cup's not quite full. I know I talk a lot about joy. I say rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And I know I talk a lot about joy, but he says, I'm only like at 95.5%. I'm up here. And he says, I want my cup to be overfilling with joy. And there's something that's holding him back in this last little bit of joy. And he says, if you guys can do this, then it's going to fill my cup and it's going to be overflowing. And so what is it that he didn't quite see in the Philippian church where his joy wasn't completely full, and it was unity? There was a lack of unity in the Philippian church, and you don't get that a whole lot in the letter in the sense that he's so joyful, but here he makes it very clear. He wants his joy to, you know, this would just make everything complete. All the things God has done, the amazing things that I've seen in you, your generosity, all the great things that you are as a church, if you can just do this one thing, my joy would be complete. And that's what he's talking about here in this passage. You see, previously in chapter 1, he had talked about how his life was, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if he says, if I go to be with God, then that's gain because I get to be with Jesus. But there's still things for me to do here and now in the flesh while you're on this earth. And so I feel like this is what God's called me to do. But no matter what, I get to rejoice because Jesus Christ is king in my life. And so he closes that out, but he says, but only let your conduct, the way you act, be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. And he says that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he gives us a little pep talk, saying there's going to be enemies from the outside. And Paul already talked about that earlier on in the gospel. In the letter to the Philippians, he talked about those who even preach the gospel out of wrong motives. True gospel, wrong motives. And he talks about them and he says, you know what? They're preaching in order to take advantage of the fact that I'm in prison, and their motives are to try to win away people to following for themselves. He says, but in the end, Jesus is preached, and so I'm happy anyways. And I love Paul's attitude in that, because he's not self-ambitious in that sense. He is kingdom ambitious. So ambition isn't wrong. We're going to see that in this message today, but we need to have kingdom ambition, not self-ambition. And so here he's in chapter one, the last few verses, he's talking about attacks coming from the outside, how we as a church need to be united in standing against those attacks. And then in Philippians chapter 2 now, he's going to be talking about conflict in the church and in the way in which we need to have unity in the church, within the church, in making sure that we are all getting along and how important that is. You know, we see this all around us. Now, I think there's this danger that can happen within the church, in that sometimes the church faces attacks against the church, targets against the church in particular. And this can come from governments, it can come from people within community, in which they target the church of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, yes, we need to stand united. But here's the difficulty, is sometimes the church can get so up in arms and in unity about outward attacks, and yeah, we're united, and yet inside the church, it's fragmented. And so what happens is, as soon as things settle down on the outside, suddenly it's like, you know, we aren't fighting or standing in unity against this, but yet there's no unity on the inside, and so then things can fall apart in the church. And we see this within our own communities. This is oftentimes why you see there's a church with this, you know, the church has this name, and then down the road is the church with the same name, but it says without instruments. What happened there? Well, you know, the one group of people within the church says, I don't see instruments in the New Testament. We need to start another church. And they go down the road and start another church. It's like, how is there unity in that? You know, does that glorify Jesus Christ? And I'm sure years later, they don't even care about their differences anymore. But at the time, that's division that would give the enemy reason to gloat and say, look at this church, you can't even hold it together. And it doesn't give glory to Jesus Christ when we see divisions within churches. And yet, so many times we see divisions happen in the church of Jesus Christ. You see, we are a kingdom launch pad here for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, he tells us in John 17, he says that they also, he's praying actually to his Father, he says that they may be one, the church of Jesus Christ, they may be one with each other as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I don't know if you guys follow the launches from SpaceX. Does anybody subscribe to SpaceX and watch whenever there's a new launch? Am I the only person? I'm the only one who only works Sunday so he can sit at home and watch the launches during the week. Is that what you're trying to say to me? And Eli. And I call my family and I'm like, you got to watch this. To me, it's just amazing. Like, we are living in quite the time to be able to see and witness this happening. And so I just sit there amazed watching this. And the thing that amazes me a lot is the fact that that's like $500 million in developing that thing. And then it's like $100 million every time one goes up in the air. It's with all the ones that they've blown up, what is it, four so far, Heavy Falcon rockets? That's like, you know, $400 million, just boom, boom, gone, gone, gone. And just amazing to watch the progress, though, to see how incredible that is. But, you know, I look at the value of what's going up in the air and then just goes, evaporates. And I realize that that launch pad is integral for that piece of equipment to get up in the air. That has to be one solid piece of concrete. One time it obliterated it. It was like holes in the concrete. The launch pad was just melted. It was gone. And so there's this realization that it needs to be solid. It needs to be unified. They put more rebar and more reinforcement and more concrete and better concrete and doing all of this work and then hyper chilling the whole area to make sure it's all ready. And there needs to be this incredible unity in the launch pad itself for this amazing thing to take off. The gospel is infinitely of more value than any Falcon Heavy rocket. It is infinitely more value than any currency figure that could ever be put on it. And the church of Jesus Christ is the launch pad. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that the world may know that you sent me, to know that this thing is legit. They will know when they see within the church this unity. This is where the Christians got their name at first. They got this name Christian because they looked at the church and they said, man, these people are all, you know, acting like little Christs. We'll call them Christians. They kind of used it mockingly in a way, but they saw the love that they had for each other and the sacrifice, and they saw that unity, and that unity really showed them that Jesus Christ did come and that God did change the world, and he is changing the world and affecting the world through the church of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, in light of everything I've said to you guys, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so what Paul does here is he lays out the conditions, and then he talks about the character, and then he goes into the conduct. He breaks down specific things that we need to do in order to have this unity. But first of all, he lays out the conditions for unity. And he does this with these if clauses. Now, I believe that Paul was a man of great logic. I think that if he wasn't called by God on the road to Damascus, he probably would have, you know, chose to be a computer programmer. Because he had this amazing logic. We see it through the Romans epistle. We see it in Philippians, where he puts out these statements that are connected to other statements. And if this is true, then this is true. But then you might be thinking this. If you think this, then this. And he ties it. He doesn't leave any gaps. He doesn't leave you hanging just kind of like, you know, I don't know what to do with this. He is so thorough in his thoughts. And so he lays this out, structures it so well. And he starts with four if conditions. And he's saying to us, if these things are true, then you need to have this character. And this is how the character is worked out in practical ways. This is your conduct. Or this is the way that you are to live this out. And so first of all, he gives the if clauses. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ. Is there any, and the word is parakalesos, it's the same word used for the Holy Spirit, the comforter. Is there any consolation or comfort in Christ? Do you have any sense in which you're like, what God has done for me in Jesus is amazing and provides me with comfort, provides me with such a sense of security and hope that I am amazed? Does that exist for you at all? You see, what Paul's doing here is he's not saying, if any of these things are true, and hopefully one of the four things is true for you. No, he's saying to you, if it's true, and every single one of them is. That's the statement he's making. He's using a rhetorical question. And the answer to every question is a resounding yes, amen, hallelujah. It is a Ron Hawkins amen, okay? It is a amen. You know, that's how he amen. I love your amens, brother. But it is, yes, this is true. Is there any consolation in Jesus Christ? If there's any, can I get an amen? Amen. We aren't much of an amen church, are we? Someday we will be. So here, Ephesians 1:3 tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. And then he says, in Christ. It all comes in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul over and over uses those words, en Christos, en Christ. This is so important in his letters that we understand that everything good that comes from God comes through the person of Jesus Christ. This has been God's plan from the beginning, that he would do this in the Son. Therefore, is there any consolation in Jesus Christ? Yes and amen. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. You guys are all going to be, by the end of this week, saying those words. You know that, right? Do you all have your Romans chapter 8 memory sheets from the back of the church? And some of you are even, you are New King James persons with me. We have like about eight of you out there that's what you're memorizing with. And my goal and my hope is that in 2025, for the first five Sundays of 2025, every single Sunday, we will have a different member of our church quoting Romans chapter 8 in a different version of the chapter for the first five Sundays. And so be prepared. And now you're not going to tell me what version you're memorizing in, are you? I'll get it out of you. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Where does our no condemnation status come from? In Christ. Is there any consolation in Christ? A resounding yes. This is why Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us in 4:15 that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. We can clearly say that Jesus Christ can relate to our weaknesses. He knows what we're going through. He can offer us comfort. He can offer us encouragement because Jesus became a man. What a high priest we have. He goes on to say, if any comfort of love, that's his second if clause, Whose love? I believe that this is the love of the Father. I believe that what Paul's doing here is he says, is there any consolation in Christ? If there's any comfort of love, which comes, you know, all love is comes from God the Father. It's, you know, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. Right? God is love. He is the source of all love. And this is where we receive our agape love. That's the love that's mentioned here, the comfort of love. And so we see that it is the love of the Father. And if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit all together here, is there any benefits coming from the Godhead, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? This is what he's asking us, and we all can give a resounding yes. We're told in Romans 5:5 that God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of God has been poured out generously in your hearts. And so when he asked that question, if any comfort of love, we have to say, yes, there is. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the God. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of God that we serve. And he goes on to say, if any fellowship of the Spirit. The word fellowship there is that word koinonia, the common, having everything in common. That is, we are a fellowship of saints. We have everything in common because of the one who has brought us all into the family of God. And therefore, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Definitely. The Spirit of God is what convicts us in the first place. That's what Jesus said in John 16 when he says, hey, I'm going to send my Spirit to you. And he says, it's better that I go so that I can send my Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes into the world, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us. So is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Definitely. The Spirit is who brings us into the family of God in the first place by convicting us of sin. Not only that, but once we're in the family of God, he seals us. It's another one of those YouTube video weird things I watch. I love watching penmanship videos. Is just kind of a hobby of mine. I actually watch people write scripture. I just love that. It's just an art form. And another thing is sealing envelopes once in a while. Is that really weird? Am I really weird? Yeah, okay. I love the old touch of the way that they did things. I love the idea of receiving an official document that has a seal that's specific to a person. I just think it speaks so much, right? You receive this in the mail, and somebody took the time to put on, you know, it has to be red wax, this beautiful red wax, and then taking their seal, which represents their person, and placing it in that wax. And when you receive it, you're receiving something that says, this is sealed until the person receives it on the other end. Nobody can open it in the meantime. And it just says something about that old culture, and it brings us into the times of the Bible, that realization that when it says in Ephesians, when Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He is the seal. He has sealed that. So with the Holy Spirit, is there any fellowship of the Spirit in that he has sealed, when you receive the Spirit of God, he has sealed you. And he said, you know what? I began something here. I'm going to complete this work. I'm going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the seal or the promise or the guarantee that this is going to be finished, this process that began in you. Oh, my goodness. That gives me this understanding of fellowship of the Spirit. Definitely. I have fellowship in the Spirit. He also indwells us. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so he seals us, he convicts us, he indwells us. He bears, Romans 8 also says that he bears witness to us that we are children of God as the Spirit of God speaks to our spirit that says we are children of God. And so all of these things are just a big yes and amen. Finally, he says, if any affection and mercy. I love this one because it's a neat old word that the Greeks would use for affection. It's splankna. Isn't that a cool word? You almost know what it is the moment I say a weird word like splankna. It is guts. It is from the innermost part of your being. I love you from my intestinal tract is pretty much what it says. Did you know that there is modern studies that they're finally realizing the incredible connection between your brain through your spinal cord to your intestinal system and how important that it's called the enteric nervous system. How important that system is with its two layers and 100 million nerve cells. Can you imagine how complicated that is? It's as complicated as your entire neural network in your spine in the first place is how complex this is. And so I don't know about you, but we talk about things such as, I feel it in my gut. You ever say that? There's a sense in which we feel things in our gut. And there's another sense in which we say, I love someone from the bottom of my heart. And I think it's just because we're too culturally affluent to say, I love you with my intestinal tract. From my insides, from my guts, right? But it's from the bottom of my heart. Well, what's there? It's these nerve cells that speak. And there's this incredible connection between, they're now calling this your little brain because it's just so intricate and it's incredible how it communicates with your mind. And sometimes you just feel things and affections and emotions come from these deep places. That's why when you get all worked up, your intestines get all worked up and you get butterfly-ish and all of these different emotions come from the inside, from the seat inside, and right in the middle in your gut. And so this is what Paul is saying. Do you get any of that? When you get together with believers and you're singing and you hear their voices together, or you're standing there at Christmas Eve in the darkness and lighting candles and passing the light around, this feeling of we are the body of Christ. Jesus is the light of the world. God has given me his Holy Spirit. God is speaking to me. Or when he speaks to you through his word in the morning as you're doing your devotion reading, going through your 365, and God says something to you so clearly and it just hits you in the gut, that type of, do you have any of those affections? Have you been shown mercy? If any affection or mercy, have you been shown mercy by brothers and sisters in Christ? Sometimes we aren't given mercy, but a lot of times we've been given a lot of mercy, shown so much mercy. And so he's asking, if any of these things are true, these are the conditions. Every single one of them is a big yes. Therefore, verse 2, fulfill my joy. Paul's saying, fill my cup, please, people. If any of these things are true, and all of them are true, fill my cup by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is the character. This is point number 2. Point number 1 is the condition. Point number 2 is the character. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, the same love, one accord, one mind. Now, he's not telling us to have some sort of hive mind, right? And like Star Trek, the square ship guys, you know, they all connected, one mind, and they all think exactly the same thing, and they're all servitude to the one that's controlling them all. No, the amazing thing about the church is that when God saved you and he brought you into his family, you didn't lose your own identity. You are now, your identity is in Christ. You have a new identity, but you didn't lose your identity in the sense that now you're just like everybody else, just one of those Christian people, you know, and no, you still have a unique identity. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians that you're like a body. He says, you're not all the same. Some of you are like the eyes and others are like ears, others like nose. Others are like feet. The others are like the butt. I don't know which ones are those. You know, you're all different parts. You all have a purpose. We all have a unique function. We don't look at each other and say, oh, your function's not as good as mine. Mine's more important than you. But there is a temptation to do that, isn't there? There's a temptation to think that somehow your gift, but aren't you thankful, even though you have some parts of your body that have lesser functions, aren't you thankful that God gave you your whole body? Every part does its share. Every part has a purpose. And so Paul's not telling us, oh guys, you're just all one mind in the sense that you all have to think exactly the same. No, we all think differently, but we all have one mind in Christ, and it's unity in diversity. We are like-minded. You know, the thought here, you look at it, it says, my joy in being like-minded, and at the end, he says, of one mind. And you almost look at it, and the words used there are so minuscule in their differences from each other. Is he just saying the same thing over and over again? And in one sense, he is, but in another sense, he's making little differences. That our one mind is to be a one mind in the sense that we are guided and directed by God's word. That we have the mind of Christ right here. And at the same time, as we don't just think like Christ, but we are one mind in that we have one purpose in Christ. We are going in the same direction, working together for a common goal, for a common purpose. And this is so important in the church. We cannot be all going in different directions in regard to our purpose that God has called us to as a church. We all have different parts in that purpose, but we have one purpose and one goal, one focus as the Church of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a couple years ago after one of our church events. It rained a lot, and when it rains a lot, I get tempted to just float down the Nanticoke Creek. So everybody was leaving. I was like, who wants to float down the Nanticoke Creek with me? And a bunch of the youth, of course, said, yeah, we'll jump in muddy water and float with you for an hour or two. And so we all went down, blew up some inner tubes, jumped in the water, rode the rapids, or we're riding along, everything's beautiful, sunny day. And suddenly I remember the electric fence. I'm like, oh, shoot. So I said to them, okay, guys, paddle to shore, paddle to shore. And so most of the kids managed that quite well. We had three girls on one inner tube, and they all had the same idea to paddle, but they were all lying in the same direction, and so they were using the same arm, and they all start paddling, and their tube just started doing this, right into the electric fence, you know, just not unity of direction, no understanding that we need to, you know, all work together towards that goal, but let's just all do the same thing the same way at the same time. You know, that's not true unity. True unity is understanding that God's got a vast difference, a group of people with all kinds of differences, all kinds of giftings, and that we're working together for a common goal. This is the character of the church, that we understand this. The words he used are words such as one accord, which we get some of our musical understanding and terms from. We've all heard somebody who's not singing of one accord. Right? We've all had occurrences. Maybe you were the person not singing of one accord, and your voice just stands out in a not good way when you do that, and it's not a very good experience. The same thing within the church. It's not a good experience when we are not in one accord. It's important to be of one accord, of one mind, to have this character. You see, conflict in the church is, sadly, it's normal. It's going to happen. You can't avoid the fact that it's going to happen, but you have to understand that when it happens, it's not something that God wills for us to continue in, but it is something that is to be resolved, and he gives us the ability to resolve it by the power of the Holy Spirit and gives us specific areas in which we need to work in order to resolve those conflicts, and he does this in this next part. But before I get into that, you know, the early church had this one accord in a way that was so, so clear, so evident to the people in the surrounding communities that when they saw the Church of Jesus Christ, this early church, it says that they, in Acts 1:14, continued with one accord with prayer and supplication. In Acts 2:46, it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They sold things that they had and pooled their resources and shared with each other and lived in harmony, in such harmony that the world took notice and they saw the message of Jesus Christ to be a true message because of the evidence within the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe that more ears were open to the gospel because of the clear witness of this amazing launch pad, which was the Church of Jesus Christ. And I see that in our church as well. And I want to encourage you in that. And I want to encourage you in that by looking at these final few verses. In verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then finally, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, we're good at that, but also for the interests of others. You see, the church can't write its own reviews. You can't do that. We learned that from Bell Canada in 2014. We remember back in the day when Bell was the monopoly, right? You only had Bell. Am I dating myself here? Anybody else remember those days? And if you had a bad Bell line, you were just out of luck. You called them every time it rained, and it was all crackly. I can't hear anybody on the phone. And then they come down, and the guy would sit there for a couple hours and click, 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 and tinker, and tinker, and tinker, and then he'd leave. And the next time it rained, same old thing. You know, and he's like, I don't know what he does every time to get it work. If he could just show me, I could walk out there and I could do whatever he did. I have no clue what he was doing. And so years and years go by, same thing, frustrating. You know, and I remember finally one day, you know, I got a cell phone. The plan was good enough. I was like, I can say goodbye to Bell Canada. I was like, oh, thank goodness. Because it just seemed unjust as paying such a high price for service that didn't work half the time. And so I remember calling up Bell saying, okay, you can disconnect my service. And I was so happy to have that last word. You know what the person said? They said, that'll be a $50 disconnect charge. Oh, it took out all my last words, right? I was so happy, you know, to say in my most pastor-ish, kind, but, you know, passive-aggressive way, please disconnect me. And then it was like $50, like $100 today. Anyways, I in 2014 rolls around, and I had seen that this company that was used to functioning as a monopoly, all of a sudden they had to provide good service because now there's competition happening. And so they made this app, and the app wasn't that great. And so nobody was giving it good reviews. And so they got people from their own company to go online and make fake reviews. And it was funny because their wording too was like, this is a fantastic app. I love this app. And it's just like, nobody would write the things they wrote. And they ended up having to pay $1.2 million because of fraud, because they wrote their own reviews. You can't write your own reviews. I'm happy to say that Bell has changed its way. I even used them for a while for my cell phone. And they now have 4.5 stars on their app, and they legitimately got it. So congratulations, Bell Canada. But you can't, as a church, we are not this monopoly where we can, you know, tell people what you're to think of the church. When people look at the church, it is what it is, and they see the church for what it is, and we need to legitimately practice these things if we want to give a good understanding of the reality of what God has done for us in the heavenly places. We need to walk this thing out. We need to have unity in the church. And if we ever get petty and as a church get fighting over things that really don't matter for eternity, we need to remind ourselves of this sermon, of this message, and tell ourselves these things. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, selfish ambition or conceit, it makes us foolish. If I can say, it actually makes us stupid. Because pride corrupts wisdom. When you think of what Satan did, he elevated himself. Did you know he was an angel in heaven? He was one of God's created beings. He was supposed to reflect God's glory and give glory to God. But instead, he said, I'm going to rise up above the Most High. I'm going to elevate myself above God. Pride makes you stupid. Because why would you do that? Why would you take yourself out of this beautiful place in God's presence and say, I can be like him. I'm going to be better than him. And mankind followed suit and put themselves in that place, I know better than God, broke fellowship with God, rebelled against the king. Pride makes us foolish. And I tell you, when we are selfish ambition, when we are conceited, we are never more like Satan. It's a terrible place to be. Instead, we should be looking at our church family and seeing them and saying, having this attitude of, you're better than me. Honestly looking at them and saying, wow, look at what God has done in their lives. And not looking at, you see, what we tend to do is we tend to compare ourselves to the areas in which we are better than the other person and the ways in which we've excelled. I've done this much more, and so I am better than you in this area. And then that's when we're conceited. Instead, we should only compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. Talk about staying lowly of mind. Compare yourself to Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly lived this life that God had gifted to us. And that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then when we look at others, we should see them in light of God's grace. We should see them in light of mercy. We should see them, you don't even know people's stories. It's one thing that's just shocking to me over and over again, hearing people's stories, hearing where you guys came from, hearing the things that you've overcome in your life by the grace and power of God, hearing what you have gone through and seeing how God has used that for his glory and where he's brought you today and where he is bringing you. And so many times we don't even know people's stories because we never took the time to ask them. We don't even know the people sometimes that are sitting beside us in the pew because we've never shown enough interest to draw from them to figure out what it is, where God, what God has done in them in the past and what's happening in their lives. And I tell you, when we do that, when we have that type of attitude and we really understand what God has done in their lives, we are able then to say that they are better than ourselves. Not that we're having this attitude of, oh, I'm nothing. You know, God's not calling you to be a bunch of Eeyores. Nobody likes an Eeyore, right? Eeyores are fake anyways. The only real Eeyore is on Winnie the Pooh. He's the only legitimate, you know, I'm nothing. I mean, most of the people who think that they're nothing and stuff, the reason they say that is they just want attention most of the time. Sorry if that's you. Oh, I'm nothing. And then they want you to say, oh, you're really special. No, I mean, that's the truth of it. You know, even in our pretending to be lowly, oftentimes we're prideful. We just want people to say nice things about us and boost us up. So I'm nothing. No, that's not what Paul's telling us to do here. He's not telling you to be an Eeyore. He's telling you, just in case you're watching from another culture, look up Eeyore on YouTube. You'll figure it out. But he's telling you, rather, not to think less of yourselves, but to think of yourself less. You understand that? Don't think of less of yourselves. I mean, it's okay to say, you know what, I'm really good at this. This is one thing I'm really good at, or I'm really good at that. You know, I'm good at these things. But man, I got a lot of work. And I see in the body of Christ, there's people all surrounding me that have incredible gifts. And I just stand in awe at the things God's doing in their lives. I'm amazed at what God has done in their lives. Look at what he's done. Look at where he's brought them from. This is the conduct that we are to have. These are the actions we are to take. And they're tricky actions. I know they're tricky because I try to practice some of these things and then my pride slips into the practicing of them. You know, it's like, I'm going to serve people. I remember years ago, I'm going to serve people by parking at the back. And then that way I leave parking at the front. That was my thing. I was like, I'll park at the back and kind of set the example. Our church parking lot was full at the time, so I'll choose the back. And then there's, you know, others that park at the back like Ronnie. It's just because he doesn't want you to hit his Subaru, okay? Just so you know. I'll park at the back. And I remember one Sunday I was driving with my family. It had been a couple weeks of rainy weather. It's just kind of miserable Sunday. It was wet, and I park at the back, and we're getting out of the car, and my wife nicely says, you know, maybe you could drop us off at the door next time. And it's like this realization of like, I think I'm doing the right thing here. And in the process, I'm overlooking the needs of my entire family. Don't even give them the chance to drop them off at the back. I'm going to make them walk up with me. You know, it was just kind of an arrogant, silly thing that I was doing by not actually dropping them off at the door. Instead, you know, get out in this puddle and walk to the church. And all of these things are tricky. It's tricky also because we say, do unto others as you'd have done unto you. Well, I'd say in a sense that you have to think that even a step further. Not that the scripture's wrong, obviously that scripture's true, but you have to think in regard to maybe that person doesn't want the same treatment that you would want. Maybe you should think of what does that person want, right? Sometimes we try to serve people by doing things for them that we would want done for us when we haven't taken the time to get to know them, to understand that maybe they would want you to serve them in a different way. And so it's complicated. It is not easy. Sometimes in the process, we actually become more prideful and we think, you know, oh, I've done a great thing or whatever. And so then we got to correct that. And so there's this constant checking yourself. And this is, here's the thing. You can get all caught up with trying to be the servant of all and trying to focus on all those things. I think the end goal is to say, God, I do this badly. I fail at it multiple times a day. I need to seek you every moment of every day. I need to ask you every day how I can serve others better, how I can be of lowly mind and not exalt myself or think highly of myself or be self-ambitious. I need you to help me. And I imagine the bike tire with the hub in the middle and all the spokes. And as we come together as a church saying, God, help me, we are coming together to the center. And you'll notice that at that place, that's where all the spokes come together as well. We as a church all come together and say, God, we're really terrible at this. We're selfish, we're self-ambitious, we self-serve, and we fail at it. And even in our serving, sometimes we still, you know, end up doing it in a way that just tries to make us look better. So God, I need you as the source. Jesus, I need you. The goal is the glory of God. And I believe that you glorify God when you come to him with a humble attitude and say, God, I can't do this well, but Jesus, you did it really well. And you gave me your Holy Spirit and you gave me this amazing book. And so as I walk out the truth of your scripture, help me to live in humility and to walk out these truths that are so important because we have the greatest message in the world and we want the world to know and to see that that message is taking place here at Sweets Corners Church. Let's all stand up together. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I ask that you would allow your word to cut to our hearts today, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed by your Holy Spirit, that our minds would be renewed. Lord, I ask that this communication, that this looking deeply into your word and attempting to understand these important words today, that this would take place by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that these words would not leave our heart and our mind, but that they would be rooted and deeply lived out from within us. And I thank you that you will shine brightly as we live out the truth of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit to the glory of your name. And Father, we thank you so much for this church family. I thank you for this rich history that this church has. I thank you for those that have gone before us that sacrificed and worked together to provide this place for us to worship. And I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing as we as a church now work together and sacrifice to build a place where more people can worship you and gather in your name. We want to bring glory to your name in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.